Okay. Very good.
Om Sahana Vavatu, Sahana Bhunaktu, Sahavidyan Karavavahai, Tejasvi Navadhitamastu, Mavidvisha Vahai. Om Shanti Shanti Shanti, Chaitanyam Sarvagam Sarvam, Sarvabhuta Guhashayam. Yat sarva vishayatitam tasmai sabhavide namaha.
Very good. Welcome back. Where are you here? Nice to see you all here today for our class. Welcome also to the many students who are attending this class online. We're continuing our study of Upadesha Sahasri. In our last class, we saw how Shankara had introduced teachings of the two of the four main schools of Buddhism, Shunyavada and Vijnanavada, and is now engaged.
Huh?
Yeah. Hey, you can all hear me okay? I think so. Yeah, thank you. And now he's engaged in the process of refuting those doctrines. And just to remind you, Shunyavada is a Buddhist doctrine that there is, Shunya means zero, nothing. There is no underlying reality because of which everything exists. In other words, they refute the existence of Brahman as the sarva adhishtana, as the underlying reality for all. The other school of thought, Vijnanavada, is teachings that refute the unchangeable nature of consciousness, atma. So the teachings of Vedanta are very much focused on establishing that consciousness, your consciousness, the consciousness present in your experience right now, is in fact unchanging. And that's why Vedanta works, because you are in essence unchanging consciousness, and as such you're utterly untouched by any worldly source of suffering. The Vijnanavadi means one who teaches that vada. The Vijnanavadis refute this by saying atma is constantly changing. Therefore, it is not a fundamental reality, as Vedanta asserts. So these are the two main schools of thought we're dealing with. Simply, Shunyavada negates Brahman, Vijnanavada negates atma. And what's significant, and we're going to see this a lot in today's class, I hope we'll get through these four verses. The main difference between Hinduism and Buddhism, actually I don't think I mentioned this previously, but it's important to point out that, you know, Hinduism, as you know, is not one teaching. It's like an umbrella under which many, many teachings are found. And you would think that, why isn't Buddhism underneath that umbrella? Why isn't Buddhism considered one variation of Hinduism? And the reason is very specific, and that is everything under that so-called umbrella of Hinduism is based on the Vedas and the teachings of the ancient rishis. The whole Hindu tradition, everything that's labeled Hindu, of course we know that Hindu is a modern word. Some people get angry at me, Swamiji, you shouldn't use the word Hindu. Yes, we all know. In fact, even Sanatana Dharma is really not the correct term. Vaidika Dharma is actually the correct term, the religion based on the Vedas. But Vaidika Dharma and Sanatana Dharma seem quite artificial when we've been calling it Hinduism for a long time. So we just use the word conventionally. So here's the point. Everything under that so-called Hindu umbrella is based on the teachings of the ancient rishis, as found in the Vedas, and all the scriptures based on those Vedas. Which means then that any religion that does not accept or follow the teachings of the ancient rishis cannot be considered Hindu. And Buddhism does not consider the Vedas or the ancient rishis to be legitimate, authoritative. They only consider the teachings of Buddha to be authoritative. So because Buddhists, as a rule, reject the authority and validity of the ancient Vedas and the teachings of the ancient rishis, for that rather technical reason, they're kicked out, so to speak, of the Hindu fold, even though what they teach, 90%, sounds extremely familiar to Hinduism. Now, one more point before we plunge in here. And that is, since Buddhism rejects scripture, they're in a what we would consider a weakened position. We've discussed in this class many, many times how everything we teach is based on shruti, yukti, anubhava. Shruti, scripture, yukti, reasoning, anubhava, experience. All of these teachings rest on these three pillars. If any one of them were missing, imagine, you can imagine a table with three legs, no problem. Four legs doesn't make it any... In fact, oddly enough, four legs makes your table less stable, right? Think about it. A three-legged table never wobbles. Four-legged tables can wobble. So three legs is extremely stable. How about if we take one of those three legs away? What will happen to that table? It will fall over. Well, this is not meant to criticize Buddhism, but they've given up one of these three basic foundations, which means they have to rely that much more on the other two, anubhava and yukti. And you might be surprised that they don't focus on anubhava much. Buddhism is very strongly based on yukti, logic, reasoning. Now, the reason I'm bringing this to your attention is that how then will Shankaracharya respond to these Buddhists? We'll be talking about that in several different places here. Let me just share with you a metaphor that's often used. If you meet an opponent this in ancient times, so you're traveling down the road and there's this big guy with a club. By the way, they call them thugs because they belong to an ancient subcaste called thuggy. That's where the word thug comes from. Anyway, he's got this big club in his hand, and you're carrying some money, and you don't want to get robbed. So how to deal with this thug on the road in front of you? What the metaphor is, if you're really skillful, you'll snatch the club away from the thug and beat him with his own club. That metaphor represents Vedanta's response to the use of reasoning by Buddhism. So Buddhism's use of reasoning is like that club. So how do we respond? We steal the club of yukti, reasoning, away from the Buddhists and beat them with their own reasoning. And you'll see that in this next series of verses. So with that introduction, we can pick up the thread. Asti tavat swayam nama, asti tavat swayam nama, jnanam vatmanyadeva va, jnanam vatmanyameva va, bhava bhava jnatastasya, bhava bhava
yajñatastasya na bhavastvadhigam yate, na bhavastvadhigam yate. Tavat, first of all, Swayam asti nama. Swayam, you yourself asti. You exist. Nama. Without any doubt, you exist. Now, the context here is Buddhism is big on negation, especially Shunyavada. Neti, neti, neti. Of course, Hinduism is our Vedantic tradition also. We focus on that negation a lot. So anything you can identify as a discrete object is negated as not being consciousness. Anything that can be objectified, known as a thing, that is an object, which places it on the other side of a figurative boundary between subject and object, between conscious observer and objects that are observed. So the whole process of negation begins with this duality. Of course, the duality later gets removed, but we begin with this duality. Anything that you can determine as an object, by the way, objects are not just physical things, mental objects, even concepts like justice. Is justice a physical thing? It's an idea. But you can understand it as an object, as an idea, as a concept. So anything you can think about, anything that can be objectified, is negated, and what's left is you. And here's the point that we've discussed in our class, prior classes, quite a bit. You can negate everything but the negator. Right? This is just very simple reasoning. You can negate everything, but you are doing the negator. You, the conscious being, are doing the negator. You cannot negate the consciousness that you are, because consciousness is not an object. Consciousness is, on the other side, subject, awareful witness, conscious observer. So that conscious observer is observing this whole process of negation. The world and all of its contents get negated, but that conscious observer, Sakshi, Atma, remains. And that's what he says here. Tavat, first of all, Swayam Asti Nama, you exist. Now, whether you call it, he says, Nama, whether its name is Jnanam, whether you call it, Jnanam here means consciousness. Whether you call it consciousness, Va Atma, or if you call it Atma, or Anyat Eva, or if you call it something else, like the Vijnanavadis call it Vijnana, which more speaks to mental activities, not consciousness. But the point is, whatever you call it, if you call it consciousness or Atma, or if you call it something else, it's you. So if you're doing all this negation, you can't negate Atma or consciousness, because that Atma or consciousness is the essence of you, the negator. So this is leading up now to the first refutation, which is bhava abhava jnataha tataha, for the one who knows existence and non-existence. Existence means what, I'm sorry, non-existence means what you've negated. Existence means what you haven't negated. For the person who knows these two categories, na abhavaha adhigamyate, na adhigamyate, that person cannot be considered abhava, non-existent. You cannot consider the negator,
to be non-existent. Which, by the way, is what Shunyavada and Vijnanavada attempt to do. They want to, it's a little bit like modern science, they call it reductionism, when you just deconstruct everything. This is made of that, that's made of that, that's made of that. And you just go on deconstructing and deconstructing and arrive at no underlying reality. Here, Shankara points to that underlying reality. The underlying reality here is the reality of you. And just, I didn't make a note about this, but just a quick observation, and we'll see the next verse. We've discussed many times that Advaita Vedanta is not philosophy. It is a value-based pursuit. Value-based pursuit means it's meant to solve the problem of human suffering. The problem of human suffering is centered on you. So, Advaita Vedanta begins by saying you are a fundamental reality, acknowledging your existence, and then proceeding to solve this problem of suffering. Look at Buddhism's approach. By the way, Buddhism's analysis of suffering is exactly the same as Advaita Vedanta's analysis of suffering. If you're not sure about that, long ago I did a video comparing Vedanta to Buddhism. That's the main point of that video. You can watch that. It'll show you that at that level, Buddhism and Advaita Vedanta are absolutely in step with each other. That's not, they don't diverge at that point at all. But then they do diverge widely in the solution to the problem of suffering. So Vedanta's solution is to say you suffer because you don't understand yourself clearly. You think you're this body and mind. You're not this body and mind. You are unchanging consciousness. You've heard this many times before. What is Buddhism's approach to the to solve the problem of suffering? So what they say is suffering belongs to a self that doesn't exist. This is, I'm not twisting words. Suffering belongs to a self that doesn't exist. And I find that solution extremely unsatisfactory. If it works for you, no problem. But that is their approach. And very briefly, there is no fundamental reality that is you. There's all this stuff put together. When you deconstruct all this stuff put together, there's nothing left. It's like you take apart your car, and you take every part out of your car. Is there anything left? Car is nothing but an assemblage of parts. This is a Buddhist approach. You are like a car. You're nothing but a bunch of parts. There is a car has no self. You have no self. This is a doctrine they use the Pali word for Atma, which is Atta. So this is a doctrine of Anatta. Atta, I'm sorry, is their Pali word for Atma. So Anatta is the doctrine of no self, which is absolutely central to Buddhism. So this is their solution. The solution is, and just to have fun with this, you go to a doctor and say, "Doctor, I have a headache." And the doctor says, "Your head doesn't exist." I think that's an accurate representation. And again, I don't mean to be critical, because there's so much profound wisdom leading up to this final solution. But at that level, at the ultimate level, Buddhism gets in trouble. Why? They only got two legs. Now you might argue a human being stand on two legs really nicely. You have no idea how much work your brain does to keep you standing upright. Honestly, you know, when they wanted to make robots stand upright, it took them years to develop the software to balance the person on these two legs. It's not an easy task. Of course, it's easy for a human brain, not so easy for a computer. So you stand upright on two legs only with tremendous effort that you're not even aware of, produced by your brain. Three legs is a much better solution. Not for a human being, though. Sorry, that's a pretty bad joke. All right, let's continue.
Yenadhigamyate bhavas, tat satsyat tanna ched bhavet, bhava bhavana bhignyatvam, bhava bhavana bhignyatvam, lokasya syana cheshyate.
Continuing the same line of thought here. Yena, by the one, adhigamyate, by the one who understands or knows, abhavaha, the one who knows that which does, literally, that which doesn't exist, the one who knows what has been negated. So, I know this chair. This chair is an object known to me. Therefore, the chair is not me. I know this leg. This leg is an object known to me. Therefore, the leg is not me. That's the kind of negation we're talking about. And here Shankara says, yena adhigamyate, the one who knows the non-existence of the chair and leg, the one who has negated the chair and leg, he says, tat satsyat. That person must necessarily exist. Rephrasing what was said in a prior verse, the one doing negation must certainly exist, tat na chet bhavet, but if that person doesn't exist, if the one doing negation were not to exist, then bhava abhava gnyataha, bhava abhava unabhignatam lokasya syat. Then, lokasya syat, for people in the world, there would be unabhignatam, the inability to know bhava and abhava, existence and non-existence. Now, to paraphrase, if the negator did not exist, there could be no process of negation. Simple reasoning. So there is a process of negation. Buddhism also uses a process of negation. But somehow, after negating everything else, then they negate the negator. And Shankara's point here is that if the negator is negated, how did you do the negation in the first place? You know, there's a flaw in logic, and he concludes, nacha ishyate, this is not desirable. Basically, this verse restates what we just saw. I'd like to share with you, I think, a really important observation here. And that is, here, Shankara, I gave the metaphor previously, he snatched the club of logic away from the Buddhists, and now he is using the club of logic to refute these Buddhist doctrines. This is a style of arguing which is really mature. You argue with someone at their own level, on their own terms. That's a good style of argument. It's a style that's not employed in many religious arguments. For example, if you argue with a Christian, within the first minute of your argument, they will quote the Bible. Now, quoting the Bible means you're using logic, and they may use logic or may not, but they'll definitely go for scripture, which means they're not meeting you on your own terms. You're arguing from a standpoint of logic. And they're saying, yeah, but look what the scripture says. Well, that's not logic. So they are changing. Try this metaphor. So I think Trump and Biden are getting ready for a debate. God help us. Anyway, in the debate, they set certain terms. What is appropriate and what is not appropriate. So here's a point. If you're going to get into an argument, argument means using logic. That's our argument means logical argument. So if you're a debate, can you imagine if Trump or Biden pulls out a Bible? How absurd that would be. So the debate is based on reasoning. The moment you resort to scripture, you have gone outside the realm of that debate. And you could call that an invalid kind of debate. Which is why you can never win an argument if you're foolish enough to get into these arguments, you won't win. Because it's not a fair contest. You are arguing with logic, they are arguing with logic plus scripture, so you've got one arm tied behind your back, they've got two arms beating you up, you're going to lose. Of course, you could also bring out your scripture, and then it becomes fair. It becomes fair if they're arguing based on their scriptures, and you argue based on your scriptures, then it becomes a fair fight. But that's usually not what happens. With Christians, with Muslims, very quickly you'll get the recourse to scripture. And the point I'm making here is the Buddhists argue based on logic and reasoning alone. Buddhists never make a reference to scripture because they've rejected the scriptures. And if you say, but don't they refer to Buddha's teachings, which are in the scriptures? Yes, but those teachings are based on logic. The teachings of Buddha himself are based on reasoning. So the discoveries of the ancient rishis went beyond reasoning. We call it divine revelation, a parusheya, something that goes beyond the human mind, is what's revealed in the Vedas. But what Buddha revealed to his disciples and was recorded in his texts, that's all based on reasoning. So even when the Buddhist takes recourse to the teachings of Buddha, even then, it's all logic. So look what Shankara is doing here. Shankara is meeting the Buddhists on their own terms. He is not pulling up scriptural references to support himself. This is a fair fight, so to speak. It's a fair debate, and that is, I think, unique in religious discourse. Modern religious discourse, you know how it goes. So it's all. And then the Christians pull out their scriptures, and then they say, our scriptures are the word of God. And you say, how do you know that? It says, because the scriptures say so. I don't mean to be critical, but this is just how these arguments play out. And it's very frustrating. It's not a fair fight, so to speak. So what I'd like you to appreciate is what Shankara is doing here is a fair fight. Later he'll take recourse to scriptures, but not now. While he's engaged in refuting the Buddhists, it's just reasoning, just logic. Okay, let's continue.
Sarasat sarasat cheti, sarasat sarasat cheti, vikalpat pragyadishyate, vikalpat syadishyate, tadadvaitam samatvatu, tadadvaitam samatvatu, nityam chanyat vikalpitat, nityam chanyat.
One of the philosophical inventions of these Buddhists, remember, since they don't have recourse to scripture, they put much more attention on reasoning, yukti. One of their inventions, and this is a valid invention, and they call it chatuskoti. Chatuskoti is a proper pronunciation. Four options. When you're considering, in this particular aspect of philosophy called ontology. Ontology is the study of existence. And Buddhism goes a lot on these ontological topics. So they discuss these four options. One option is something exists. Option two, something doesn't exist. That seems to sum it up, but they go further. Option three, something both exists and simultaneously doesn't exist. And option four, something neither exists nor doesn't exist. Don't ask me to make sense out of it. It doesn't make sense to me. But this is a philosophical tool invented by the Buddhists to analyze all four of these options. And that's what Shankara is referring to here. Again, he's beating them with their own stick. So he's referring to their own philosophy. The philosophy is sat, something is, asat, something is not, sat, asat, something is both exists and doesn't exist, and that cha represents the fourth option, something neither exists nor doesn't exist. And again, it doesn't make sense, but that's the fourth. And he says, he calls these vikalpas. Vikalpa means a concept. It's a concept. Where do concepts come from? From human beings. We create concepts. Are such concepts inherent in nature? This itself is a very profound discussion that scientists continue to debate even today. And that is, does nature have a certain... Are there certain fundamentals in nature? And they go on arguing about fundamental forces, fundamental constants. Are there certain fundamental constants that define nature? And some scientists are very strong saying yes. Some scientists are equally strong negating it, saying that in an alternate universe, these constants wouldn't be there. So, based on the experience of scientists, these concepts like the mass of an electron is, I think, one of the so-called fundamental properties of nature. Is it a fixed, invariable weight, or is it just happens to be in our universe, electrons weigh X. In another universe, they may weigh something else. This is debated. heavily. And the point I'm making, we're not talking science here, the point I'm making here is the weight of an electron is a human concept. Can the universe exist without human concepts? No problem. Did the universe exist prior to human concepts? Yeah. And that's Shankara's point here. He says, vikalpat prak, prior to these concepts, prior to these human created concepts of it is, it is not, it both is and is not, etc., etc., before such concepts, what was there? Before such concepts means before creation. Right? These concepts are of human minds. So prior to these concepts is a way of saying prior to creation. Prior to creation, what was there? Of course, here of course, Buddhists and Vedantins take a very different point of view. According to Vedanta, what existed before the universe was tadadvaitam, that which was non-dual, that which was samatvat, which was equally the reality, which is the one reality which, because of which everything that came to exist later, everything that came to exist later is based on that one fundamental reality we call Brahman or Atma. That fundamental reality which is nityam, eternal, that fundamental reality which is anyat vikalpitat, which is not a human concept or projection. Whatever existed before the universe could not be a concept, since concepts are created by human beings. You follow the reasoning. And his argument then is, but here the Buddhists are using this logic, sat, asat, you know, it is not, it both is and is not, in trying to analyze what existed prior to the universe. And Shankara is saying, hey, you're using a human concept to analyze that which existed when there were no such things as human concepts. He's pointing out another flaw in the reasoning. And this is what Shankara loves to do. Notice in that what I call chatushkoti, this fourfold analysis, which is Buddhism is famous for. By the way, a particular school of Buddhism is famous for this, a school known as Mahayana Buddhism, from which both Shunyavada and Vijnanavada belong to that particular school of Buddhism. What you may not know about it is that was the primary school of Buddhism that thrived in India. Other schools didn't thrive in India. That school thrived in India. So all this logic was developed by Indian minds. This is part of Indian culture. We call it Hindu culture. There was no real distinction in much distinction in those days. So there's something about that ancient Indian culture that was so fertile in terms of thinking, creating philosophies. Now, creating philosophy is not exactly a good thing. How much has all this philosophical talk that we've had so far in this class, how much has it helped you in your quest to become free from suffering? You get my point. And that is, philosophical discussions are not going to solve your personal problem of suffering. It's still valuable for students of Vedanta, especially for more dedicated students of Vedanta like you. At some point, it becomes important. to go more deeply and even to compare Vedanta to other schools of thought. We learn a lot in that kind of comparison. But here we can, in that comparison between the approach of Advaita Vedanta and the approach of Mahayana Buddhism, one thing is very clear, and a point I've made already several times in this class, and that is they put a whole lot more weight on yukti, on reasoning. And I've just joked about it that that's not necessarily a good thing for the reasons we just discussed. They have no choice because they don't have that third leg to stand on. Here's an interesting comment. Before I come to class, I scribble out little comments here. Giving up that third leg has consequences. And there's a quote from, of all people, Einstein that supports this. By the way, you know, Einstein was one of our neighbors 100 years ago. He lived down the road. He did. Outside Princeton. So, a famous quote attributed to Einstein. He says, "Science without religion is lame. Religion without science is blind." Okay, let's look at that. Science without religion is lame. He's referring to our faculties, the faculties of walking, talking, etc. So lame means, you know, science without religion is lame, means you can't it's just purely intellectual, purely conceptual, and lame means it doesn't get you anywhere. That's his point. And doesn't get you anywhere. By the way, Einstein was not religious. He was Jewish, but he was not a religious Jew. But he was deeply... He wasn't religious, but I think we'd all agree, if you study his life, he was deeply spiritual. He understood some underlying truths were there, and he looked at it perhaps through this lens of spirituality. He wanted to discover these underlying truths. So he recognized the value of religion when he said science without religion is lame. It's missing something. And on the other hand, religion without science is blind. That's kind of a more obvious statement. Religion without science, fundamentalism, where you're just going by the words of the scriptures, where you're not, to use my guru's language, when you participate in a non-thinking religion, just believe, don't think, don't ask questions, don't try to understand, just believe. So here Einstein criticizes religion by saying religion without science is blind, but he also criticized science by saying science without religion is lame. It's also missing a leg. Now, suppose we put our language into Einstein's mouth and we say, yukti, reasoning, without shruti, scripture, is lame. Yukti, reasoning, without scripture, shruti, is lame. On the other hand, shruti, scripture, without yukti, reasoning, is blind. Works for me anyway. I'll say that again. Get the order right. Reasoning without scripture is lame. Scripture without reasoning is blind. It's just restating, so to speak, Einstein's point here. Okay, one more verse. Vikalpod bhavato sattvam, vikalpod bhavato sattvam, svapna drishya varishyatam, svapna drishya varishyatam, dvaitasya praga sattvacha,
dvaitasya pragasatva cha sarasatvari kalpanat sarasatvari kalpanat.
Start in the third line.
Dvaitasya prag asatvat.
By the way, Shankara is using just this logical vocabulary. There are independent texts on logic, which are for advanced students of Advaita Vedanta. It's considered that you have to study these texts on logic first before you can understand the more sophisticated teachings of Advaita Vedanta. Anyway, you don't have to. I've already done it. It's a headache. Just for fun, that's what people ask, why do I need a teacher? And the reason is, you let the teacher do all the hard stuff, and you get to do the easy stuff. Let the teacher learn Sanskrit, that's not easy. Let the teacher read all these scriptures on logic. Why should you break your head? Let the teacher do it, then you just ask questions. How easy? Anyway, just an observation. Okay, so pragasatvat dvaitasya. Because duality does not exist prior to the existence of the universe. So this is a point I didn't make before. Let me make it now. Before the universe existed, both Buddhists and Advaitins agree that what existed was non-dual. They're in complete agreement. Before the existence of the universe, what was non-dual. But then immediately, they split. Because Vedanta says non-dual Brahman, and the Buddha says non-dual non-existence. Non-existence is also non-dual. Is it not? So this is the divergence at a very early stage in this analysis. But about Advaita, Buddhists and Vedantins agree, before the universe existed, it was a state of non-duality, and therefore sat asatvari kalpanat. This is a condition before the vikalpa, the projections, the human-born projections, like sat and asat, it is not, it both is and is not, it neither is or is not. So these four, this chatushkoti, before such philosophical concepts existed, this is the condition prior to the creation of the universe. Since those concepts, like is and is not, did not pre-exist the universe, therefore they are not inherent in the universe, but rather they are a product of human minds. And human minds are capable of incredible intelligence and the opposite, incredible stupidity. This is the nature of human minds. So Shankara makes a point in the third line. He says, vikalpa udbhavataha asatvam. The arising of these concepts is asatvam. There is no real basis for these concepts. Svapnavat ishyatam. He says it is like what arises in a dream. This is quite abstract. Let me try to bring it down to earth, so to speak. I gave that reference to science before, the weight of an electron, which is a very human concept and which you could argue is foreign to the universe. The universe is what it is. Weight is a human construction. In fact, Einstein was famous for giving us an alternative way to think about weight. He says it doesn't exist. He says that there is a curvature in time-space which gives the illusion of mass. That's what he taught. It's not mass. He says there's curvature in time-space. How unintuitive that is, but his general theory of relativity has been proven again and again, and it stands without being disproved even today. Today is 100 years, more than 100 years. He came up with these theories in the around 1917. They call it his miraculous year. He came up with all of his profound ideas. By the way, the last part of his life, the 20 or 30 years he lived in Princeton, he achieved nothing. He really struggled, and he, in his own words, he admitted that he failed in his later attempts. So, but that early year, they call it his miraculous year, he came up with all these incredible insights which have never been refuted. Here's the point. These are Einstein's ideas. Are Einstein's ideas inherent or in nature, or is it our interpretation of nature? Is it really the case that there are no objects in the world, there are only distortions in time and space? That's what he said. Well, that was his interpretation of nature. That a particle has mass is our interpretation of nature. These are all human concepts. And here Shankara is bashing, so to speak, Buddhism by relying on all these philosophical concepts. And here's the point. Mind, as we said, minds are capable of incredible wisdom, as it was for Einstein, and also incredible stupidity, and everything in between. Here's the point. Is a finite human mind capable of grasping that which is beyond the mind, beyond words, beyond concepts? We need to recognize the limitations of human thought. And Vedanta, of course, in our scriptures, now I'm the one, by the way, who's changing the terms of our debate, because the famous scripture in Taittiriya Upanishad describes Brahman as that which is beyond the mind and words. But even without scripture, it's not hard to get that, just intuitively, that an ultimate truth, the fact that we're calling it ultimate or absolute or supreme, suggests something which is beyond conventional words and thinking. The argument, Shankara's argument then, is Buddhism is based on the thinking of human beings. And since Buddhism is based on the thinking of human beings, it is limited by the capacity of human minds. Please understand that Buddhists, this Mahayana Buddhism tradition, they do not consider Buddha to be divine. Very important to know that. They do not. Other schools of Buddhism do, especially our Tibetan friends. But the Mahayana school of Buddhism called Buddha Buddha, which means enlightened, not a divinity. Meaning, they acknowledged that Buddha had a human mind. Buddha was a human being for them, not a divinity. Other schools of Buddhism turned Buddha into a divinity. Absolutely, that's true. Not this school. The school that Shankara is arguing with, the Shunyavadis and Vijnanavadis, they took Buddha as a normal human being who became enlightened. Therefore, Buddha became enlightened by the strength of his human mind. And the idea is, if Buddha could do it, you could do it too. This is their reasoning. But Shankara points out here that human minds are by nature limited. And without additional help, you cannot overcome the limitations of the human mind, which is why in the Advaita tradition, that third leg, so to speak, of scripture is so crucial, because it supplies the, I hate to call it missing ingredient, but that's kind of, you get my point, that what is missing is something to help us overcome the limitations of the human mind. We find that in scripture. Okay. We're not continuing today, but in the very next verse, now Shankara switches gears, so to speak, and brings in scripture. So it's not that Shankara is certainly not going to reject scripture, but notice in these four verses, he argues without a single reference to scripture. Argued just simply from the standpoint of reasoning, yukti, logic, meeting the Buddhists on their own terms and not trying to subvert the argument, so to speak, by appealing to scripture. So I find this remarkable, this kind of argument. Okay, we'll continue next week. Om Sarve Bhavantu Sukhinah, Sarve Santu Niramayah, Sarve Bhadrani Pashyantu, Ma Kashchid Dukha Bhag Bhavet, Asato Ma Sadgamaya, Tamaso Ma Jyotirgamaya, Mrityorma Amritangamaya. Om Shanti 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 Om. That's it. Very good. Okay. Turn off. Turn this.